Now, Lent. The question about Lent, I think if I understand right, is how did it develop historically, and you know, was that tied to the catechumens preparing for baptism and everything? And yes. So it's like there are two threads that came together. One thread was that there was this idea that developed pretty early that to prepare to celebrate the Feast of the Resurrection, we ought to have some time of fasting. And that's where Holy Week came from as a fast. So that was just a week-long fast that existed for the faithful. But then simultaneously, there was this idea, especially beginning in the 4th century with the Christianization of the empire and sort of the establishment of this class of the catechumens who were preparing to enter the liturgic, the sacramental life of the church, that they needed a period of preparation right before their baptism. And that's kind of how the 40-day fast developed. But then eventually the idea was, well, everybody needs that, you know. So then it was joined to the Holy Week fast. So we actually fast for 49 days or something like that. Yeah, it's not just 40 days, because it's the 40-day fast, and then it's the weekend of Lazarus Saturday and Palm Sunday, and then Holy Week before Pascha. It's 49 days.
If you include the cheese fair week,
it's then it's
like 56, 57
yeah,
days.
Then it's 8 weeks.
It's almost right at 60 days.
Yeah, that's right. So, fasting is very, 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 very good for us, which is why the Lord enjoined it upon us and didn't say, if you fast, but when you fast. That's right, because for one thing, the Jews fasted, so he was speaking in that context, that this was a practice that was given to them with spiritual benefit, you know, that we give something up as part of our relationship for God. All true relationships are sacrificial, right? If to demonstrate love for another requires sacrifice, there's no other thank you. There's no other convincing, if you will, way to show that you absolutely love somebody than to be willing to give something up for them. Of course, Christ shows us the ultimate sacrificial love, but God calls us to do likewise, and fasting is a very straightforward way. I mean, really, it's a small thing, if you think about it, compared to all the things God could ask us to do, to give something up and show that we're serious about the relationship. Now, do we say that if you're serious about the relationship, then everything's going to be smooth and easy? No. I said the opposite of that in the sermon, right? You know, when God sees that we're serious, then he puts an obstacle. Oh, you want to have a relationship with me? Here, get past this.
Always sets a bar a little high.
Yes.
Always.
But we have to, like, imagine him smiling when he says that. Mm-hmm. You know? Like, we're going to play a game now. And you're going to show me that you really love me. And you're going to pursue me. You know? And I'm going to disappear. And you're not going to know where I am. And then you're going to be seeking
me. Like when you have a small child, son or daughter, and they're learning to walk, and you get in front of them, here comes daddy, and then you start backing up.
Exactly.
You, you know?
That's a perfect image.
They never get there, but they're reaching out for it.
Right. You can take one more step. Now you can take one more step. Now you can take one more step, right? Because we have to do it in little increments. But God knows that he's trying to get us way over there. So he challenges us.
Or that scene that it always pops in my head when discuss anything remotely along those lines, but that scene from Facing the Giants where he has the football player. You know, five more yards.
And exactly.
He's gone 100 yards across the field.
I remember that. Okay, we need to try to cover the rest of what I was going to say about the church and salvation. So last time, we were speaking of the church. We talked about the church as the body of Christ. We said a little bit about how the church is also the bride of Christ. He's the bridegroom. We are the bride. So there's this kind of nuptial imagery that's definitely in the gospel where the Lord speaks of, you know, the bridegroom coming at midnight, for example. And is the bride going to be ready? You know, are we waiting? Are we prepared? Do we have the vigil lamp lit and full of oil and so on? So there's this idea of vigilance that gives our spiritual life. And that's connected, of course, to the idea of warfare. You know, that spiritual life entails warfare, watchfulness. The enemy's doing everything he can to undermine us. He's going to come and try to steal the oil out of the lamp, you know. But we're watchful. We're not going to let him do that. And if it gets low, we're going to pour some more in. You know, that's kind of the idea. We talked about the stages of the church, from the creation of the angels through the creation of human beings, the Old Testament church, which was Israel, the New Testament church, which is also Israel, the New Israel, the baptism of the church at Pentecost, and then, of course, we can speak, thank you, of the church of the age to come. Because the church doesn't cease to exist in the kingdom of heaven, right? The church is God's people gathered together. And in the kingdom of heaven, that will be perfectly realized. Now it's like, the church is perfect, but we're not very perfect, you know? So when you look at the church, you see us, you see me, and you go, well, too bad it's not better. But that's what it is. It's the reality, right? So Father Tom Hopko said, right church, wrong people. Just, of course, you know, not to cut anybody down, but just to say, well, it's us, you know, like, we're all we've got, you know, and we're sinful, and we recognize that. So, in other words, just to be humble about that. We're not triumphalistic. That's very important. The church is triumphant, you know, defeating evil by the grace of God, but we can't ever be triumphalistic, like, look at us, we're better than those people, or something like that. Well, that's totally missing the point. Because the church exists for those people. The church exists for everyone. It's here to be the household of God's people. And he created every human being to be part of that household. So we have to always keep that in mind. Now, we talked about the church being one. There's only one church. And we say that's the Orthodox Church. It's holy because God is holy, and so his body is holy. We say the church is a theanthropic organism. What does the fe mean?
God.
What does the anthropic mean?
Man.
We call Jesus the God-man, Theanthropos or Theandros. So the church, which is his body, is a theanthropic organism, as St. Justin Popovich says, not an institution, not a human institution, we should say, like the Elks or something. You know what I mean? It's not a social organization. It's not something that we made. It's something that has an eternal dimension because it comes from the eternal God. And that goes in both directions. Like, in some sense, it's always had a reality, and of course it will exist forever. We don't, by our own actions, constitute it, you know? It's not just like Father Daniel and the people of St. Nicholas coming together and now we're the church or something, no. God called us to be here, and we just, thank God, happened to hear the call and showed up, you know? But he made it happen. So this is connected to the fact that the church is holy, which means set apart by whom? By God, for himself, and he's holy, and so we're called to be holy as he is. We said holiness is normal. The saints, when we talked about the saints, they're the normal ones. They're the ones in whom we see this holiness. We say the church is not only a bride, but is a spotless bride. Sets the bar high. Don't want to talk about setting the bar high. We're supposed to be spotless. Well, we get our wedding garment grimy all the time, so that's why we have confession. That's why we have lots of ways the church gives us to purify our garment so we can become spotless like we're called to be. The church is both. It is God's dwelling place, and it's a hospital for sinners. People say, you know, is the church a place for saints or is it a place for sinners? Yes, it's a place where we meet the saints, You know, the saints are the healthy ones that we meet, and we see that the treatment works because we have the saints as the example. And it's the place where the therapy is done for those who are sick. And that's us, who are still working it out, right? We still have that cancer in us. That doesn't mean we haven't repented, or, you know, it doesn't mean we're bad people. God created us good, but it means that we're sick and we need healing. And that's why we're, you know, that's what's going on. That's why we show up here on Sunday. Not so we can show off our holiness, because we're still working that out, right? So it's a paradox, right? Because you could say we're called to be holy, yes. St. Paul calls the people that he writes to saints, you know, holy ones. But that's kind of like calling children little man or little lady or something like that. Like, they're still in the process of becoming that. They're potentially that. They just haven't fully realized it yet. And that's how we are. We haven't fully realized what it is to be a mature man or a mature woman in the image of God, a saint. That's what a saint is, right? So we're lowercase s, hopefully becoming capital case, uppercase s, right? Okay, so one, holy, Catholic, meaning universal, meaning it's the same church everywhere. If you go to Russia, if you go to Syria, if you go to Bulgaria, if you go to DeQueen, Arkansas, it's the church. It's the same one. And if you come here to St. Nicholas, we don't just say that when you're here worshiping in the liturgy, you're in like one little section or ghetto of the church. No, you experience the full church. At least, you know, if we have kind of eyes to see and ears to hear, it is the church. St. Ignatius of Antioch says that we see this most clearly when the bishop is present. You know, because the bishop, we see the principle of the unity of the church. The church is gathered around the bishop, who is the icon of Christ, with his community gathered around him. In the bishop's absence, of course, he delegates his priests to represent him. So that's the way it works. But practically speaking, the church gathers around the bishop, who is the icon of Christ. But Christ is always present. Just like, so we don't say vicar, right? That's the Roman Catholic terminology, that the Pope is the vicar of Christ. Vicar means filling in because, you know, somebody's absent. We don't say that. It's always Christ presiding at every liturgy. He's always present. He is the great high priest. He is our bishop. He is the head of the church. There's no other head of the church, and he can't ever be replaced or filled in for or anything like that. He's always present. But just like when we venerate the icon, we don't say, you know, it's too bad Jesus isn't here, but at least we have his picture. We don't say that. We say, when we kiss him, he sees that, you know? Like, that's a way for us physically to connect with his actual presence, which is always here. But we're physical, and we need something, like, to show that, you know? Like, grabbing onto the priest's garment or something like that. It's like, that's not somehow absolutely necessary, but it's good for us to have things like that, because it helps us, who are physical beings, to connect our physical being, our physicality, with that relationship, and to say, Lord, I love you. I'm grabbing onto you. I'm kissing you. I'm remembering you. That's the whole kind of idea behind icons and all of these things that we venerate in the life of the church. Yes, ma'am.
I had this thought, like when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me.
Yes.
And we do, he's watching.
Yeah, and it's not...
He's watching.
Yes, he's watching, and that kind of remembrance is not like remembering something that happened a long time ago.
Right?
It's realizing the presence of that thing. It becomes present,
right,
and we realize that it's present. Mm-hmm. And, you know, literally remembering is like my arm came off, and now it's being joined again. It's being remembered, mm-hmm, you know? And it's like, that's what we're doing. It's in our remembrance of Christ, it's us who are being rejoined to him. You know, so it's not just this mental thing, like, oh, you know, 2,000 years ago, Jesus took bread and wine, and that was nice, you know. No, when we do this in remembrance of him, we're being joined to that mystical supper, that one supper that he had with the disciples that exists for all of time. We're there. And I know people, like, have a hard time with that kind of weird idea of time that we have as Orthodox Christians. But if you just say, it's as simple as this, God is eternal. Everything for God is eternal, you know? There's no, like, remembering what happened a long time ago for God. It's like everything's at this moment for him.
Because quantum view of time.
Quantum view of time. He's outside of a linear progression of time. So if we're in God, then we have access to that too. It's as simple as that, you know? It's not like we're being transported in a time machine. We don't need that, you know? We have God.
Well, both of those, the remembrance and that connection piece that we were just talking about is strictly because that's how God designed us. That's one of the first things he said, you know, after he created the heavens and the earth.
Yeah.
Looked, there's man. It is not good for you to be alone. You need a mate. You need a soulmate. So because he knew we needed a connection.
Yeah.
So he... that's supposed to be us. We're supposed to be connected, not just, like you said, thinking about a vacation from you months down. We're reconnecting with Christ. We're remembering every single day, or, you know, the connections with other individuals and people, and the priests and the fathers and the bishops and everything.
I'm glad you connect that particular passage in Genesis with what we're talking about, because it's easy to just see that as speaking about the husband and the wife. And that's true, but that's an icon of something bigger, right? Which is it's what we have in the church. We're bone of bone and flesh of flesh. We're one body, right? That's what that means, one body. That's what we are in the church with each other. Every member of the human race is called to be bone of bone and flesh of flesh, you know? To have that connection that you're talking about. And ultimately, I mean, again, we're the bride, and Christ is the husband of the church.
He said it is not good to be alone.
It's not good to be alone, but to be joined together with him. You know, he's the new Adam. Mm-hmm. So he looks at us and says, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Isn't that amazing? Like, he says, you belong to me. You're, you know, not that he needed us. It's the other way around.
We belong to him, we belong together.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Right. Not in some kind of nebulous way, like he owns us or something like that. No. Like he looks down at us from way up there. But yeah, you're right. That we're one thing. Yeah. That's what this is. Theanthropic organism. We're part of one organism. Yeah. Which is really like, I think on a practical daily level, it's hard to wrap your mind around and to remember that and to live that way. Right? You know, like we just so quickly revert back to just saying like us versus them. Mm-hmm. You did this to me, you know, I'm going to do that to you, rather than saying like you're my sister and I know you make mistakes and I love you and I'll forgive you immediately. And, you know, I mean, how often do we go to the store and I don't know, we get impatient with the cashier or something like that, or the waitress in the restaurant or something. Or the driver, right? When we're driving, the other driver's cutting us off and we're just like ready to scream at that person and flip out. Instead of saying, you know what, you're bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and you know, I love you, and you know, like, of course I know you're having a hard day or whatever, you know. We don't do that.
Right there just proves that automobiles were designed by the devil. Road rage, man.
Yeah. Well, yeah. Okay, so so the church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic, meaning it goes back to the time of the apostles. We have this historical connection. There's continuity with the early church. It's an unbroken succession. There was never any period in the history of the church where, like, we just had this blackout, amnesia, we don't know what happened, we lost our connection. That never happened, you know? So we don't have to reconstruct anything. You know, people come and they say, like, we want to, like, recreate the early church. You don't have to recreate the early church. It's still here. It didn't never go away. You know, certain things developed, certain things changed. the times changed, you know, and the church responds appropriately to that, or tries to. We, humanly speaking, try to respond appropriately, but it's the exact same church with the exact same faith. Some of the points of our faith have been further articulated, like with St. Gregory Palamas in the 14th century. It took till the 14th century for a particular formulation or expression of these things. But I want to emphasize, everything that St. Gregory Palamas said already existed in the church. The fathers before him said the same things, slightly different words. But it's like he compiled it. He consolidated this teaching to present it. It was this teaching about hesychasm, meaning silence, and the divine essence and energies, that we don't experience God in his inner essence, but we experience him in his energies, and his energies are him. That's his life flowing into us.
It's called the uncreated energies, right?
Uncreated energies. And that's a super important thing, because what you end up with in scholastic theology is this idea of created grace that I've talked about this before, but that serves as a kind of intermediary between us and God. So it's like we never touch God directly. He's always like touching us with a stick or something, you know, something that he made, like, here's some grace, I made this for you, which is nice. But it's not really what we're created for. What we're created for is to be like vessels that contain God himself, right? That's something much more powerful. And what and according to our theology, that's absolutely necessary for our salvation. So it's like you're denying the very basis of our salvation if you say that's not possible for us to experience God directly. So, I mean, St. Gregory took this very seriously when Barlaam was saying, we can't do that. He didn't like hesychasm. He thought these monks were navel gazers, you know, staring at their bellies and saying the Jesus prayer. He was making fun of them, you know. St. Gregory Palamas said, laugh all you want, but those monks who are gazing at their navels, you know, they're going into their deep heart, and they're meeting God there, and they're experiencing the uncreated energy of God. And, you know, that's how saints happen. You know, it's through the uncreated energy of God. So now we're not all going to be monks and or nuns living in monasteries praying all the time. But St. Gregory and St. Simeon the New Theologian, both of them really emphasized, you don't have to be a monastic to live a real spiritual life.
Amen.
You do not have to. And in fact, there's no excuse for us. Because what people say, well, I'm not a monk. You know, I'm not a monk. I can't be expected to, you know, do these things. It may not be the same quantity, but qualitatively, you can develop a spiritual life, a spiritual closeness to God, which becomes continuous in your life, such that even though you're going through your day, doing everything you need to do, talking to your kids, doing your job, whatever you're doing, in your heart, you're speaking to Christ. It's possible.
Amen.
And that's, St. Gregory Palamas says that, and St. Simeon the New Theologian says, there's no excuse that you can't do that. You just have to want to. And it's hard. there are obstacles. And God's going to kind of be leading you on, giving you a little taste of grace. And now follow me. Oh, I don't want to go there, Lord. That looks hard. Do you want it or not? That's what he does with us, you know. But he's teaching us like a father with his children who wants his children to be mature. He does that all the time.
I was thinking about how St. Paul says we're running the race.
Yes.
And then it comes to mind, you know, the race where the hurdles, you know, they have the little hurdles you have to jump over.
Yeah.
That's what God gives us.
Yes.
As we go along through the race. And as you jump over those, when you approach the next one, you have to be a little stronger.
Yes.
So you can keep going, keep running.
Yes. That's right. You know, Nietzsche said, whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. But for us as Christians, it's more like, what kills us makes us stronger. And because we have to always die. That's the whole point, is that every one of these difficult steps that we take as Christians is a death, some kind of death. It's letting go, you know? I mean, giving up any passion or any sin is a death. It's like this thing that you're attached to. It's that lizard on the shoulder of the guy in The Great Divorce that C.S. Lewis talks about. It's a death. So, Father Tom Popko, maybe it's in The Word of the Cross, I don't remember. It was one of his talks. He would talk about the Buddhists had this saying that, like, if you're on the road and you meet the Buddha, you're supposed to kill him or something like that. It's some kind of weird, I can't remember exactly what it was, but I just remember him saying that for Christians, it's the other way around. If you're on the road and you meet Christ, you ask him to kill you. You know, give me this death that leads to life. Help me to let go of everything so that I can have the life that you want to give me. So the church, just to review, it's the body of Christ, it's the bride of Christ. These are the different images that are used. It's the vine. The Lord speaks about the vine and the branches. I'm the vine, you are the branches. We speak about the church often as our mother. Church in Greek is feminine, so it has this this motherly imagery. And we speak of it as the hospital or the inn in the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? The place where the man who's been beaten up by robbers is taken to be healed. That's the church. So it's the place for our healing. Now, so how do we speak about our salvation in the Orthodox Church? And of course, this suggests that there's this component of healing. So, and it's important to realize that even the language in Greek, soteria, has this double meaning of like being rescued, rescuing, and healing. Actually, it's the same in English, we just have lost the sense of it. But if you have a salve or a salve, you know, a little ointment,
it's a healing balm.
It's healing balm, exactly. So we actually have that root in our word. It's just, especially in sort of the way that it's used in a lot of Protestant theology, it's lost the sense of that idea of it being healing. But it's really there in the root of the word. But definitely in Greek, you have this sense that it's to be saved by Christ means to be healed. And that's why we sort of would hesitate to speak of this as something that's happened to us in the past tense. You know, are you saved? Well, if I were saved, that would mean that I'm healed, which means that I'm no longer capable of sinning, I'm no longer passionate at all, and I'm perfect. Well, that's not true. Just ask my wife. Just ask my kids. It's not true.
Well, she tells us all the time.
I know. She's for my salvation, see? I'm still in the process of healing. So that's why if somebody asks, are you saved? Well, Jesus accomplished everything that I need for my salvation. That's true. But I haven't received it all yet. I'm not totally healed yet. He's doing everything he can for me. I'm not always a good patient.
I'm a work in progress.
I'm a work in progress. Mm-hmm. But if I stay in the hospital, I know that I will be, you know? If I just stick with the program.
Follow
the doctor's orders. Keep taking the medicine. Then that's the promise, that the healing will happen. We just can't give up. We can't walk away. You can be physically in the hospital and not obeying the doctor, right?
Oh, yeah.
You can be nominally Orthodox, show up once in a while, or whatever, but not really take it seriously. Well, what good does that do us? You know? It's not like, well, I'm in the club, so I'm good. It doesn't work like that, because we say it's a course of treatment.
Just going through the motions don't help you.
No, it doesn't. It doesn't.
And when you don't show up, it affects the other members in the body. Because they're there and they care about you and wonder, where are you?
Yeah. Plus, there's no private sin. You know, it's like what we talk about on Forgiveness Sunday. There's no such thing as private sin. No. We don't all know all the details of what everybody does. But the point is, it affects the body.
Right.
Whatever sins we do when we're alone at home or out in public or wherever we are, it affects the body because we're part of the body, and there's this ripple effect, you know? Throw a rock in the pond and ripples go out. You know, may just shake other people's boats a little bit, but everybody's doing that, and pretty soon, I mean, it's a storm, right? So, so salvation is, it's a matter of healing, and it takes place in the hospital. That's the place of healing. So in other words, for us, salvation is not, it is personal, like I was talking about today, but it's not private, and it's not individual. It's communal. Our salvation takes place in the context of a community, of the body. If it's a divine human organism that we're part of, it's like our life is the life of the organism. You know? Like, I can't say that, you know, this cell in my hand here is healthy, but the rest of me is not healthy. Well, it might be, but it's not going to stay healthy for long, you know? We're all connected with each other. So,
well, St. Porphyrio said about our thoughts.
Yeah.
Even your thought affects the person miles away.
Yes, absolutely. And in our prayer, most especially does. And this is what we say, is that if our salvation is this healing that takes place in the hospital, it's part of this communal thing. That's why our prayer, our intercession for each other and the intercessions of the saints is so important. It's critical. And we can even talk about being saved by the prayers of others. Yeah. You say, wait a minute, doesn't Jesus save us? Of course he does. Mm-hmm. But part of how he gives us that salvation, how we work it out in our own lives, is that he's given us this body to be a part of, and he gives the salvation to us through the body. And, you know, if there's this sick cell over here and it's being attacked by some bacteria or something like that, then here comes Dustin and his white blood cell buddies, and they come over and they start praying and helping that cell that's sick. God designed it that way.
Right.
And he gives us responsibility. And it's not either or. It's not that, you know, does God save us, or, you know, is it through people's prayers? No. He made you to be his children, and he gives you jobs to do. And they're not fake jobs.
Uh-huh.
No. They might, you know, compared to what God does, it's like not that much. You know, it's like when I ask my kids to pull the weeds or something, and they like pull a few weeds and then get tired. And, all right. It helps a little. But, so, I mean, he does the lion's share, right? And he gives us jobs to do. But they're still real. And they matter. And our choices matter for the salvation of the world. Whoa, that's a heavy responsibility. Yep. Christians have responsibility, period. You have to accept that. You have to accept responsibility for the salvation of all the people. Not just the priest does. You do. The priesthood of all believers, the faithful, the laity, who are called to ministry, everybody. If nothing else, you're expected to pray for the salvation of the world. We do it in liturgy, but we do it also in our own prayers. Because, again, it's not either or, and it's not separated. My personal prayer life is connected to the liturgy of the church. And I am expected to bring a gift when I come to the liturgy. And what's my gift? It's the preparation in my own life that I've done to prepare my heart to be in the liturgy. And it's not just for me. Everybody, we're called to bring a gift when we come to the liturgy. We do lots of things that represent that, you know, like you light a candle, you dress nice, some people bake bread that's used for the liturgy, or they donate some wine, or, you know, there are lots of things. You put some money in the basket. These are all gifts, and those are significant. But in a sense, those are like icons of the real gift, which is yourself, your heart. And so you know, really engaging in our spiritual life at home and during the week and, you know, whenever we're not here, is a way that we prepare a gift to give when we come, which is ourselves, our attention, our focus, you know, our love for Christ. So that's why, to connect back with what Eddie was saying, what we do matters for the salvation of others and for our own. It's both. It's not either or. And we say that we're not saved alone. Mm-hmm. It's not, you can never just say, like, thank God I'm going to be in heaven and the hell with everybody else or something like that. Well, not with that attitude. You know, it doesn't work like that. Yeah, it's not going
to
work out well.
Father Daniel, I'd like to share with this group what I did a couple of weeks ago Wednesday night about prayer, you know, people, how important prayer is the fact that in my life, you know, God has a plan for us. If we listen, well, what happened to me is, little did I know in His plan for me that when I changed my tradition of faith in my growing, I did that and I was in a place where I got cancer. And I didn't know that was going to happen to me, but it did. And while I was there, I mean, it put me in a place where there'd be plenty of people to pray for me and where I could get well, which I did. And it's so important to me to share that because of the fact that I was in that community of people and not out in the world without them where I had been before.
Right.
And it's so important to stick to, you know, the faith and try to follow God's will for you, because in the plan it works out.
That's right. So we say one way that we could articulate that is that our salvation is in receiving the will of God, doing the will of God, whatever that is for us. And we know for all of us that it means being ultimately part of this faith community. Now, I'm opening up my Bible here. I'll come to that in just a second. But so we say that our faith is a matter of healing. So again, sozo, the Greek word related to soteria, means like health, restoration, wholeness, this kind of idea. That we're broken, we're sick, we're in need of restoration, and Christ comes to restore us and to heal us. So we're talking about the cure of our soul, and our body's connected to that, but really the place where the sickness centers is in our soul. So this is what needs to happen there. We also speak of this in terms of union with God, that we must be united. We were meant as human beings to have communion, right? And of course we become fragmented and separated from Christ, from God, because of sin. So I've already said it, but what are we being saved from? This disunity, and how do we usually describe that? What's the three-letter word? Sin, exactly. So we're saved from sin, and we talked about sin and what that meant. And along with sin, how does sin manifest itself in the world? Besides, you know, the things that we do to each other, well, in terms of death and corruption. So this is what we're being saved from. You know, saved from death. And we don't separate that from, in other words, we say that's of the body and of the soul. So salvation means resurrection. It means being delivered from death. And it means resurrection of the body, but also resurrection of the soul, that the soul receives eternal life within itself, God's life, so that the resurrection of the body is not unto condemnation, but unto eternal life, right? Christ says everybody's body will be raised, but if you reject God's offer to dwell eternally with him, then your body will be raised, but you'll be in darkness. You'll experience separation from God. So that's not salvation. Although a Metropolitan Eurotheos says even those in hell are saved to a lesser degree. Whatever that means. In other words, that God's grace and his presence are everywhere, even in hell. That there's, in a sense, there's no separation from him, although he grants a measure of separation in the sense that you don't feel maybe the sort of the full effects of the fire, perhaps, which would be terrible for somebody who's rejected it, as we say. But we're saved from sin, from death, and from corruption, from the work of the devil, from this disease that we have, from the original sin, the ancestral sin that we talked about, in terms of the death that we inherit, and this disease, the darkening of the mind, the passions, all of these things that happen to us in a sinful state. Now, how are we saved? Saint Peter, in the book of Acts, when he's asked, how can we be saved? He's preaching the gospel, of course. And then the people who hear him and the other apostles say, brothers, what should we do? And St. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So there's this process of repentance. And what does repentance mean? In Greek, metanoia, changing the mind, meaning the spiritual mind, the nous, not just the brain. And a lot of times the image that we use is like you're going in the wrong direction, you turn around and come back. That's the idea, that you turn away from the darkness, the sin that you've been pursuing, and instead you pursue God. So changing your direction, changing your path, repentance. So that's the first step, to recognize that we've been wrong and to say, God, have mercy on us, save us. And then we manifest our belief, our faith, through choosing to be baptized, which we say that's the initiation into the life of the church. So it's not something that stands alone by itself, you know, like baptism is this magical thing that happens, you do that, and you're good, or something. But it's, again, you're entering into the body through that. We say it's a new birth, right? When you're born from your mother into this world, you entered the world, you entered into the human race, here you are. When you're baptized, you enter into the world of the church. You're born again, right? That's the language that we use. It's really born from above, this word in Greek. It's not just reborn, but it's this new sense of birth. But like St. Maximus the Confessor says, again, baptism isn't magical. It begins something, but it doesn't end it. And you have to live out your baptism. You have to live out this new life in order to fully realize the gift that's been given to you in your baptism. You get the potential, all the potential, to be holy, to be a saint through that grace, but you have to live it out. And we're going to talk a little bit more about baptism maybe in the next class. And then we have chrismation, which is to receive the Holy Spirit. He says, repent, be baptized, so that your sins may be forgiven. So baptism is connected to the forgiveness of sins, which is part of the salvation. Absolutely. We have to be forgiven by God, and we have to receive that forgiveness. That's the other part of it. God can forgive, and we can not receive. But in baptism, we receive it. Does that make sense? We become receptive to the forgiveness that he freely grants us. And he says, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we say when we chrismate, is the seal of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And everybody says, sealed. And we get the gift of this presence of the Holy Spirit that the apostles received at Pentecost, with the, was manifested with the flames of fire on their heads. Mm-hmm. Remember that story in the book of Acts? We receive that same gift that they got. Manifests itself differently in each person, but that's what makes the healing possible. Because through the gift of the Holy Spirit, we can have Christ dwelling in our hearts, and we become full members of his body, of the vine, where we're the bride. We have the church as our mother. This process of repentance and baptism and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit is what initiates us into that life of salvation. Again, salvation isn't something that happens at a moment, although there are many moments along the way that are significant moments when we give our life to Christ. But you have to keep giving your life to Christ every day throughout your life. You have to keep giving your heart and keep living out the baptism and the chrismation. And that's how the healing is worked out, and that's how we're saved.
Father Daniel.
Yes, ma'am.
So after you're baptized, if you sin after you're baptized.
Yes.
Then that's when we have confession.
Yes.
So we go to confession. Is that like being rebaptized?
Yes.
That's the significance of it, that you're back to point where you started.
Yes. And you know, we speak about
how important confession is.
Yes. We speak about different kinds of baptism. There's baptism in blood. Certain martyrs were never baptized, you know? They were just like the ones who Father Chad Hatfield last night was talking about, these new martyrs in Libya. Did you hear about there were these Christians in Libya who were just taken, lined up by these ISIS guys and shot because they were Christians? And there was a guy from Chad in Africa who was not a Christian. And he saw the fearlessness of these Christians. And just like in old times, you read about this happening. He said, their God is my God. And he got in line with them. Mm. Whoa. He was never baptized. He was baptized in his blood. So he's a new martyr. So there's that idea that there's baptism in blood. There's the standard way, which is baptism in water, you know, that we all receive if we want to be members of the church. And there's the baptism of tears.
Yeah.
That's another baptism. Mm. And so even if you don't physically weep, but if you're groaning in your spirit and you're sorry for your sins and you come with repentance and you confess your sins, that's a new baptism, we say. So yes, that takes the place, because we don't rebaptize multiple times every time somebody sins or something like that. It's just one. Mm-hmm. I believe in one baptism, we say, right? That means that baptism is effective forever, but it's restored through the sacrament of penance,
confession.
Of confession. Yeah.
Thank you.
Okay. Now, what does all of this have to do? Now, I know you know, but rhetorically, what does all of this have to do with Jesus Christ and the cross?
Conquering death by death.
Yes. This is not forgiven. This is not overcome. This is not overcome. This doesn't do us any good. This is not effective. This doesn't happen except through Jesus Christ, right? Only through Christ and the salvation that he brings is all of this possible. But for us in the Orthodox Church, we don't sort of compartmentalize and just sort of say, like, the cross is important and other stuff doesn't matter as much or something like that. We say it's a whole package deal. Everything that Christ does from beginning to end is our salvation. Being incarnate in his mother's womb, which we celebrate tonight and tomorrow, the Feast of the Annunciation, when from the moment that he became flesh in her womb at the word of Archangel Gabriel, because she conceived through her ear by the word of God, according to St. Ephrem the Syrian, from the moment that she received the word of God, and instantly Christ was conceived in her womb, our salvation has begun. Right? He has come into the world. He has become one of us. When he becomes human, he restores humanity in himself. So this process already begins. This all starts to become possible through that. And then he's born. And if, you know, he is circumcised. He fulfills all righteousness from the time that he's an infant. He lives his sacrificial life. Everything that he does is for our salvation. Every healing, every miracle, every word that he speaks. Orthodoxy is maximalistic, right? We're not minimalistic. Like, what do we need? What's the bare minimum that we need to be saved? Well, Jesus, the cross, okay, we're good. No. See, everything he does is for our salvation, so we must receive it all. You can't receive it all. It's like you can't drink the ocean, but you receive it at least theoretically. You say, yes, Lord, to everything that you did. We believe all of that is for our salvation. And so we sort of drink a little bit at a time, but it's all necessary. But of course, that's not to say that the cross itself isn't something totally unique and special and significant and necessary for our salvation. Yes, because on the cross, he died in order to defeat death and to rise up again. And he didn't just die somehow accidentally. He died voluntarily. He suffered voluntarily. You know, he didn't have to suffer. The wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ didn't sin. He didn't have to die. As a human being, he could have just kept living. He was sinless, right? He voluntarily died. He said, I will accept death. That's really, really important. St. Maximus the Confessor talks about how we voluntarily sin and involuntarily suffer. Christ turns it around. Mm-hmm. He voluntarily doesn't sin, but he voluntarily suffers in order to heal us of our involuntary, to deliver us ultimately from our involuntary suffering. And by the way, he also says what the saints are, what we're called to do is to turn our involuntary suffering into voluntary suffering like Christ. You get it? Like, you embrace it. Mm-hmm. Not that we say suffering's good, that's not the point, but that we say, as Christ voluntarily took on that suffering for me, now I know I'm going to suffer in my life one way or another, I'm going to accept that as a place where I can experience communion with God.
Well, when you do that, you're being Christ-like, aren't you?
Exactly. Right. So in other words, I'm going to fast, you know? And when I get sick, I'm not going to be mad at God. I'm going to say thank you. Whoa, that's not easy. Maybe I don't do that very well, but at least I want to try to do that, right? And when something bad happens to somebody I love, I'm not going to get angry at God. I'm going to say, okay, Lord, help us through this. Show us your presence in the midst of this. Help us to bear it. Help us to bear our cross, right? What does the Lord say? If anyone would be my disciple,
take up your cross and follow me.
Exactly.
The cross is the most important icon we have.
So when I said it's not the only thing, I'm not saying it's not central. It's central.
It represents everything.
Exactly. It's shorthand for the whole thing. Yeah. Everything that God does. So it's not just that one moment, because that moment is the climax, but it was all made possible by everything that came before. So it's all part of our salvation. That's the point. And it's also not the end of the story. So it's not just the cross, but it's also the resurrection. And St. Paul makes that point, mm-hmm. that we're saved by the resurrection, not just by the cross.
Right.
Because he raises us up by his rising. He raises up our humanity. So, any questions about any of that? Real quick, I'll just mention that in the tradition of the church, there's you find in a lot of places in different fathers a presentation of the process or path of salvation in terms of three stages. Do y'all remember me talking about this before? Some of you maybe a little bit. So the most common version of this that's presented is that
first Christ, withdrawal of Christ, perfection of Christ.
Yes, very good. That's I'll get to that in just a second. The more common presentation is this one. Purification.
Yeah.
Illumination. Yes. And deification or theosis. Deification is like from the Latin version of the word, you know, but theosis is the Greek word, which means, again, there's the, it's being in God, godicized. It's, you know, deified, become like made like God is the whole idea. That, and again, remember, this is what God created us for in the first place. That's our purpose, to be filled with Him, to be like Him, to be in His image and like Him. So we say that we have to go through this process where, like, we've become impure and we have to be purified first. And then to the degree that we become purified, we become like open, empty vessels that are able to receive this illumination. So it's like light comes to dwell within us. Instead of the darkness and the confusion that comes from sin, we see clearly, and this you see especially in the saints with their clairvoyance and, you know, clearly speaking the word of God and so on. And then as that happens and we're filled with God's grace, we become increasingly like God. And this stage is also spoken of as union. So again, remember, the purpose is to be united with God. So the more we're purified and illumined, the more deeply we become united with God. So we say this is really the process of the spiritual life. Elder Sofroni takes this idea, but he says this is all correct and everything, but practically speaking, sometimes it's hard for us, again, to sort of apply this on a daily basis to our life, you know, where we are. Like, we know it's true. We need to be purified, we need to be illumined, we need to be deified. And by the way, this is also connected to baptism, chrismation. So we say, you know, we're baptized to be purified of our sins, right? Mm-hmm. Chrismation is, we call the person newly illumined mm-hmm. when they're after they're baptized and chrismated, right? And then deification, we connect to the Eucharist, that we receive Christ, and that deifies us, that unites us with God. So there's this sacramental connection with each of these stages. But Elder Sofroni, and I talked about this before, and Kathy has it in her notes. He talks about three other stages, which are not, it's not like replacing this, but it's saying another way to conceive of the spiritual life or to think about it. And he suggests that it's, for most believers on a practical level, it's more helpful, this other way of thinking about it. You could say it's happening parallel with this, and that his presentation is sort of the nuts and bolts of how these stages take place in our life. And so he talks about first grace. That's one. The second is withdrawal of grace. And then the third is perfect grace. And just again briefly, this connects back with what we said at the very beginning of this class, how God kind of leads us on and allows us to experience a lot of obstacles, even gives us obstacles, we could say, gives us crosses to bear. Well, just again, to summarize this, What he's saying is that in the beginning, at some point, when we first come to him in our state of repentance, he sort of showers us with grace. We know his love. We're moved by his love. We say, oh, Jesus, you know, he died on the cross for us. My life is in him. We sort of have a strong sense of that. People get excited about their faith, you know. So this might happen when we convert to Orthodoxy. It might have happened for us when we were children, that we just had this deep love for God. You know, we sort of understood these things. We had a pure childlike faith. And it may happen to certain degrees at different points in our life, you know. It's not like it can only happen once. But generally speaking, at some point sort of early on in our process of maturing in the faith, we experience this sort of showering of grace at some point. And it might be to, you know, different degrees also. For some people, it's maybe not that dramatic. That's okay. But the point is, there's something that hooks us, right? It's the little carrot that God dangles in front of us to convince us that it's worth the effort. Once we're convinced that it's worth the effort, then he tests us. And he does that by withdrawing the grace to some degree. Now, like my spiritual father tells me, if God withdrew his grace completely from you, there's no heinous crime that you couldn't commit. Like, he doesn't withdraw it completely. He's still protecting you in many ways, from yourself and from others and so on, and from the evil one especially. But to some degree, it's not as fun anymore. It's not as exciting. You're not as on fire, you know? You start to feel dry. This is very, very important for catechumens to understand. You know? If you haven't already, you're going to hit a point where you're just like, Father Tom Hopko would say, like, I'm going to puke if I have to say, Lord have mercy another time, you know?
Yeah.
It just feels dry. Like, it's not, you know, before I was kind of enamored of this, and it seemed so new and different and whatever, and now there's nothing exciting about it. Well, that's actually when the maturing starts to happen. When you reach that point and you say, okay, God, I know you're there, I know you're with me, I know you're going to bring me through the desert, and I'm not going to abandon you, even though I don't feel the same way. Right? This is totally analogous to what you do in marriage when, like, the honeymoon wears off. And you're sort of like, it's just not as new and exciting anymore. Well, what do people in the world start doing then? Well, I look for a new shiny model. You know? Right? If you don't have a commitment, you don't have the understanding that I'm committed, and to love means to dedicate my life, and even if I don't feel like it someday, I still have to behave in a loving way until the feeling comes back, you know, until something changes, and I'm going to stick with it, and I'm going to be patient because I've committed to that. If we don't have that sense, then this happens, and we just wander away. Forget it. It's too hard. And that's the spirit of the age, completely. That's totally it. I mean, that's why it's like well more than a 50% divorce rate, even among Christians, right? Mm. So, because people don't have the sense of sticking it out when it's hard. And that's why, you know, there's like revolving door in a lot of churches. People just get sick of it and whatever. Oh, there are other reasons, but that's why people would walk away from Christ, is because that's not exciting. But it's like God takes a risk with us, because this is hard, but he says, if you don't go through that, then you can't really be deeply purified and receive these gifts that I have for you. That's how the maturing happens. So he allows it. And if Father Zacharias, and he's the one who presents this teaching from Elder Sofroni, he says that for most of us, this is most of our life. We spend most of our time quantitatively in this stage. But the promise, and it's really a promise, is that if we stick that out and we don't give up, and we keep wandering through the wilderness for all the 40 years or whatever it is that God has for us, that eventually he'll lead us to the promised land, and eventually there will be a restoration of the grace that will be even greater than the first grace. And that's where you see, you know, these Saint Seraphims that are just shining with light and loving everybody and full of joy all the time. And he would say, Christ is risen, every time he would see anybody, and he would call everybody my joy, Saint Seraphim. You know, like he's busy doing something and somebody interrupts him. My joy, you've come to see me. Instead of grumbling like I do, you know. Somebody interrupts me, I'm in the middle of something, ugh, go away. No, you know, that's, anyway. Grace makes that possible. So, and in the meantime, by the way, just to take that example, do I, when I'm in this stage, do I at least have to try to make an effort to say my joy and to see everybody's my joy? Yes. It's just like, it becomes somehow more spontaneous and genuine in this stage, but we're working it out there, and that's, to use the marriage analogy again, like, when I, sometimes I, you know, feel excited about seeing my wife, sometimes I feel less excited. It's probably not her fault. It's probably just what's going on inside of me, right? Mm-hmm. What do I have to do? Tell her I love her, whether I feel like it or not, right? I mean, I do. I love my wife. I'm not saying that I don't. It's just that you don't always feel the same every day. Yes, sir.
And isn't that the understanding of agape love, that the command to love, that it's not based on feeling, it's based on, this is a decision. It's willful, it's intentional, it may even be sacrificial.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. In fact, it has to be sacrificial.
Right.
That's the key right there.
Yeah.
And it's when you get to this point that it becomes sacrificial. There's not really a whole lot of sacrifice
right.
when you're excited about
it. You're feeling it.
You're feeling it.
Right, yeah.
No, then it's easy, right? It comes easy. Now we're talking sacrifice.
And so you hear people say, well, we fell out of love, you know.
But yeah, we say that's nonsense.
Feeling,
right.
Not based on sacrifice.
Well, it reminds me of that little cartoon it's gone the rounds on Facebook and stuff before, but it's that old couple, and it's raining outside, and there's one umbrella, and they're turned, they're mad at each other, but he's holding the umbrella
over her.
His wife.
Nice.
Because, you know, they're mad at each
that's
other.
Right.
But she's still his wife.
Yeah,
yeah, that's right.
You still have to,
I love that.
100% all the time.
Right.
Regardless.
Right, exactly. This, yeah, I mean, we say that's nonsense, you fell out of love. You decided not to be loving anymore.
Right. It's a misunderstanding of what real love is.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
And if you have that, you don't want to not give it. You know,
yeah,
if you
right,
have
yeah.
the agape love toward a person, you don't want to not give them all the love you have.
What I think we can do, as all of us, we're capable of this, is to develop our conscience in such a way mm-hmm. that we know we don't feel right if we're not behaving lovingly.
That's right.
Right? We're not at peace with that. So that's always present. So if we drift away from that, we do something that's not loving to somebody around us, we're not okay with that. We've got to make it right. And so even if we sort of slip here and there, we come back and we say, forgive me. I shouldn't have spoken that way. I shouldn't have acted like that. That was wrong. I'm not okay with that. And you shouldn't be either. Please forgive me, though, you know, because I do love you. So we do it with God in confession. We do it with the people around us as well. And that's working out our salvation with fear and trembling, mm-hmm. you know, because everything is before the face of God. So, all right. Thank you all. It's good for today.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you.